We're in Isaiah chapter 42. We'll get in verse 18 in just a moment. You know, as you're reading through these passages of Isaiah, there's a lot in them that talk about a lot of different things. But one of the interesting things that the Lord is trying to get His people to do is to give up idolatry and to basically forsake it. And if you think about how He accomplished that, it's a pretty incredible feat from where they were coming from. One of the, if you follow any of this, the science that's out there, and I don't follow a lot of it, but I, from time to time, I'll see things and find them interesting from the science point of view. But one of the things that scientists seem to be in agreement on these days is that there actually had to be a beginning, which isn't that, that's a pretty incredible in and of itself. But they actually have come to the conclusion that they can determine there was a beginning when things were really created. Now, it's kind of a problem for them because many of them don't believe that there's anything outside of the space and time that we have, and so they have an issue with that. But when they look at the idea of the creation, they say there had to be some kind of force outside of our existence in order to create that. They won't call it God, but something external. And they found something. It's either they call it dark matter or dark energy. I've seen it kind of listed both ways that they've recently found, or think they've found, or now they're pretty convinced that they've found it. And one of the things that they say about that is that it means that the world is expanding, and that the universe is expanding, and it has to expand at a certain rate. If it didn't expand at that certain rate, you know, things would just be chaotic. There couldn't be any existence of life. And so they say it has to be fine-tuned, this matter. And to fine-tune this matter would require a really high level of detail, of precision. And so what they've come to believe about that is that can't be by chance, you know. And so something had to control that. Something had to put that in such a fine detail, in such a way that it would keep gravity from destroying the earth or the world or the universe, and it would also keep things together. There'd be enough gravity for things to stay together and work, but there wouldn't be so much gravity that everything would crater. And the interesting thing about that is the Lord here is talking to His people, and He's trying to get them to understand that idolatry is nothing, and that there's nothing to be. He's trying to get them to understand man is nothing, and idolatry is nothing. More so, idolatry. Man was indeed created by God, but it's not within man to direct his own steps. And so what you find here really through Isaiah 40 through 48, you find several opportunities for God to say, I am the creator. I've created you. I formed you. I made you. You came from me. And you'll also see several opportunities here where God will say things like He stretched out the universe, or He stretched out the world, or He stretched out like a tent, those kind of things. Well, all those things are really, really kind of describing the same thing that scientists have just recently come to an agreement on, that there was a beginning and things seem to be stretching out. Now, I don't know that the Lord put that there for that very purpose or not. Wouldn't surprise me if He didn't. But what He did do is he tried to talk to His people who were going into captivity, and He tried to convince them that they needed to pay attention to the things that He had told them. They needed to pay attention to His law. They needed to listen to what God had been trying to tell them to do. And so we get into this place here in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 18 where He says, "Hear you deaf, look you blind." Now, that would be absurd if you were talking to a blind person or you were talking to deaf people. So He's not really dealing with blind people. He's not really dealing with deaf people. He's dealing with those people who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and yet won't respond to what He is trying to get them to understand. Back in Isaiah 1, even back in verse 18, the Lord had said, 1:18, He was talking about, "Come reason together, let us talk, let us come to a conclusion so that we can do away with your sins. And that's kind of where he comes back to here in these verses. Let's read through the end of the chapter in chapter 42, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Hear you deep, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deep as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed of plunder. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one restores. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set on him the fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." Now, In the context of where the Lord is taking these people, he's taking them into Babylonian captivity. Now, he's talking 100 years before they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. He's talking to the time of Isaiah. But he seems to be saying that, "I'm trying to get you to understand that you don't need to be serving idolatries and idols, and you need to be listening to the law of the Lord. You need to pay attention to the law of the Lord." And see, it just finished up in verse 17 was talking about they would falter who would say that the molten images are their gods. They would not find any comfort in that. They would not find any salvation in that. And he's going to deal with that really right on through the next several chapters of the book of Isaiah. And he's going to be talking to them over and over again about the problem with idolatry and the fact that they need to give up idolatry. Now, I want to ask you something. Just think about this. The children of Israel, they lived in an idolatrous land when they were in Egypt. They came up out of idolatry, and God presented himself on Mount Sinai, and they followed God for some period of time, but they kept falling back into idolatry, and all the people of the land were involved in idolatry. And so when they come out of idolatry, and the Lord tries to direct them for many years, one of the big problems they have is they're always falling back into idolatry. They're always having somebody saying, "Worship here, worship this calf, worship this image, worship this at this altar, do it this way." And they seem to be following that much of the time. Now, he's going to take them, and he's going to send them into captivity because of their idolatry. But he sends them into captivity into an idolatrous land. And when you go to Babylon, Babylon was full of idols. And so he sends them into that. And when they come out of Babylon, they don't seem to have problem with idolatry. Idolatry seems to be solved as far as the Israelites are concerned. How do you think God accomplished that? He really, when you look at it, the only way the Lord seems to accomplish things with man is through persuasion, is through reasoning. "Come, let us reason together. Let understand." And so it seems like that's exactly right. He came to the point where he had to get people to listen to his law. He had to get people to listen to what he had to say. And that's his big argument here. He starts out with, "You're deep and you're blind." And then he says, "Who's blind but my servant? Who's deep as my messenger whom I'll send? Who's blind but he who is perfect? Who's blind but the Lord's servant?" You know, when you look at those things, you say, "Wait a minute. Is the Lord's servant blind? Is his messenger blind? Is the one who's perfect blind? What's he saying here?" And he seems to be saying that Israel should have been and should have known and should have understood that they were indeed his servant. And they should have known that what the Lord had said would be the way to go. And yet they saw these things in verse 20. They saw many things. They saw all the things that God had done for them, but they didn't observe them. He says, opening their ears and they don't hear. They got eyes and they see, they got ears and they hear, but they really are not taking it to heart. They're not observing it. And in verse 21, he says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. You know, when you read that, you say, what is going on here? The Lord seems to be talking about his servant. And if we think about his servant and his messenger, we would think of someone who was doing his will, doing what the Lord wanted to do. And that's certainly what he wanted the children of Israel to do. He did want the children of Israel to do his will. He wanted them to pay attention to his law, and he wanted them to observe it. And yet, they were not doing that. And so he talks about this idea of perfection. You know, perfection is interesting. I've asked you this question before. Are you perfect? You know, and of course, the New Testament says we are perfect. We're perfect in Christ. In fact, in Hebrews 11 and verse 40 is one of those interesting statements there where he's dealing with those of old and those of new, and he says they would not be made perfect without us. We're all going to be made perfect together. We're going to be made perfect through Christ. And that word carries with it the idea of complete. You know, we might have a different view of perfect if we tried to, everyone just said and wrote down, what do you think perfect is? And they wrote their definition. Everybody have a little bit different skew on perfection there. But from the scripture point of view, it just means complete and knowing, ability to serve God, ability to be complete. And when you think about completeness, man is complete only when he's really serving God. Because, I mean, you could completely have everything in this world and not be complete. If your spiritual life is not there, if you're not serving God, you're not recognizing who God is and that you are indeed his servant. So the perfection that comes through knowing Jesus Christ is a perfection that God has provided for us. He's provided all these things, and he did that through the righteousness of his law. He said he will exalt the law. That makes you think of the idea of James 1 and verse 25. What's he called the law there? Anybody remember? The perfect law of liberty, you know. You talk about the perfect law of liberty. And then, of course, you know, when you look in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that which is perfect is come. That which is complete is come. That which is full is come. The Word of God being the thing that's going to be exalted here. So God's saying, yeah, you're not hearing, you're not listening, but I'm going to exalt the law of God. I believe the righteousness of the law is where it's going to be at. And so he says that's where it's going to be. The Lord's pleased with that, and that's the way it's going to be. You're going to have to listen to the law of God in order to be right with God. So he goes on to say, he says, but this people is robbed. And he says, and they are snared in holes, and they're hidden, and they're plundered. And who did that to them? Who brought them to that point? Who among them will even give ear and listen and hear for the time to come? Now, it's interesting that he uses in verse 23, he says, who's going to listen for time to come? Now, in reality, everyone listening to Isaiah are going to be gone. There's not going to be anybody from Isaiah's time that are going to be there in Babylonian captivity. They're not going to be there. But that doesn't mean they can listen where they are. And if they're not listening where they are, that the chances of them listening later is going to be pretty slim. So there's a good chance that the righteous, even among Isaiah's time, were the ones. I mean, for example, when you read about the ending of Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity, and you read about the kings, and you read about all the things that are going on, what do you read about? Bad stuff. There's nothing good. You know, we read the. But there is a glimmer of hope. Where did Daniel come from? How did he come out of that nation and go to Babylon and serve the Lord as he did? I think he might have had a parent that taught him, might have had some ancestors that taught him the law. So there were some people listening. There was kind of a remnant listening even there in the time of Isaiah. And so the people that are listening here would have continued, hopefully, at least have tried to teach their children and their grandchildren the things that God would want them to listen. So there would always be some that would be willing to turn back to the Lord. And he says, who will listen and hear for the time to come? There's going to be things that are going to come in the future. And who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? You know, was it the Lord that gave Israel to plunder? Was it the Lord that gave... Was it the Lord that caused people to go into captivity? Yeah. The same Lord that brought them out of captivity, allowed them to go back into captivity. Why? Punishment of their sins. For the fact that that's where they wanted to go. They wanted to serve idolatry. They wanted to turn away from the Lord. They didn't want to wake up. Now, it's actually kind of ironic a little bit that during the time of Isaiah, when he's talking here, time of Hezekiah, there was a little bit of a revival going on. Hezekiah was a good king, and he was trying to get rid of some of the idolatry. He did a fantastic job in getting rid of much of the problems that was going on, but he couldn't wipe it all out. And so the Lord is talking to him during the time that things look pretty good and saying, there's going to come a time when all these things are going to go into Babylon, and your sons and your daughters will go into captivity. And now he seems to be dealing with this idea of getting the people to listen to him. That's why he took them into captivity, so that they would listen to him. Against whom have we sinned, they would say, for they would not walk in his ways. Notice verse 24 at the end, nor were they obedient to his law. He says in verse 21 that he's well pleased with the righteousness' sake and will exalt the law. And he says in verse 24, they were not obedient to the law. From God's point of view, he had put the law there. So this is it. This is I'm pleased with this. This is where righteousness is, and try to serve me through the law. And they wouldn't do it. They would not walk in his ways. They would not be obedient to his law. And then verse 25 is the judgment passage in this. He says, okay, therefore, because they wouldn't be obedient to the law, because they had eyes and wouldn't see, and they had ears and wouldn't hear, they're going to go into captivity. And therefore, he poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It was set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. I guess that's kind of a dismal passage or dismal verse. It's kind of hard to imagine the fury of the Lord poured out upon you and not taking that to heart, not responding to it, not at least recognizing where it came from. So when you deal with the ending of this chapter 42, it actually started out pretty bright. You know, he talked about his servant coming. He's really speaking in terms of Jesus and what Jesus was going to accomplish. And then he comes back to his people and how he's going to deal with his people now, and the fact that because they are not responding or not obedient to his law, he was going to pour out his fury upon them. And that certainly would have been what it would have looked like if you would have came upon the children of Israel during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when they were going into it and why they were there. You say, really, this is the people of God, and this is what happens to them? The ironic part about that is, yeah, they were chosen to be the people of God, but they did not listen to him. They didn't obey him. So it was really their fault, their lack of serving God, their disobedience that brought about that captivity. When you think about that, that's the physical Israel. That's the physical side of things. When you think about that last part of that chapter, that's the same thing that happens today. What leads to the captivity of sin? Which is really what you're either free in Christ. You know the truth, and truth will set you free. What's it going to set you free from? Set you free from sin. Or you're in captivity to Satan. What's the difference? Same people that are free and the same people that are captivity. They both have eyes, both have ears. Their ears work and their eyes work. One will be free and one will be in captivity. What's the difference? Pardon me? Somebody said something. Belief, listening, obedience. It's really the same exaltation that was always there, the Word of God. if you're listening to the perfect law of liberty, if you can look into the perfect law of liberty and turn around and walk away and forget what kind of man you are, you can go into captivity. And that's pretty much what they did with the old law, and that's what God is really describing here, is that His word is meant to be obeyed. His word is meant to be followed. And if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to be obedient to His word. And this is a timeless principle. This is not something that stopped when the old law went away. We know it's repeated again in the New Testament. You think about Thessalonians. We talk about the Lord coming in vengeance. Who's He going to come in vengeance upon? Upon those who did not obey the gospel. Those who did not obey the gospel. Those who are not obedient to His word. It's pretty amazing when you look at it from that point of view. The God of the Old Testament hadn't changed. Same God. He's God of the New Testament. He still expects us to listen to Him, to obey Him, and to do His will. For salvation to follow, you're going to have to be obedient to the word of God. And when you think about what He accomplished with the children of Israel, you can look at a lot of different things in history, and you can look at a lot of different countries in history, and you can say some came and some went away, and some are still around at different levels. But when you think about the children of Israel, there is absolutely no reason we should know anything about the children of Israel today. You know, if you just look at it from a purely human point of view, they were a small country, in many countries that were consumed by other larger countries. They were destroyed twice, totally destroyed. And I mean, this should have been, when you read that they went into Babylonian captivity, there shouldn't be another mark in history for the Jews, for Israel. There's no physical, human answer that you would even hear from them again. It had to be something higher than what man did. Man had to bring them. Man had anything to do with that, that would have been the end of that country, and that would have been it. So that's to me, that's a very powerful proof for the existence of God and for God's hand upon the children of Israel. It's the fact that we even have history regarding them. Of course, it's the Scripture, and the Lord meant for us to have this Scripture. But when you think about the other nations and other small countries, remember, I don't know if you remember, Mark used to say they couldn't find the Hittites, didn't believe the Hittites existed because they couldn't find any record of the Hittites. I think they've recently found something about the Hittites. But I mean, small country, there's a lot of small countries that are mentioned in the Scripture, and that you start doing research on them, you'll find out, not really sure what happened here, where they went, and what resulted from that. Now, there are some that seem to hang around for a long time. You think, but the Israelites here today, we still talk about the Jews today. We talk about Israel today, and it's just an interesting look into our Creator and what He's preserved, and the way He can preserve a people who shouldn't even exist, who the outside odds were totally against them. And it should give you faith. The Lord can do, the Lord can save His people. The Lord can do what He says He's going to do. He can protect you and save you and bring you home to Him when this life is over. And that's one of the things you get by looking at the Old Testament and seeing how God dealt with His people. Times were rough, times were hard. He disciplined His people. But there were still some who He returned to the land. He rebuilt the city. I mean, you think about the time of Isaiah. First of all, they've just narrowly missed being taken in by the Assyrians. I mean, they were penned up in a cage. They were under siege. There's no reason Jerusalem should have made it through the Assyrian siege. Assyrian came through and took every other city in Jerusalem. I mean, everyone. They had them. It shouldn't have been there. And the Lord intervened and saved them for another 100 years before they went into captivity. But then when they did go into captivity, the city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city was wiped out. There was nothing left. They go into Babylon captivity for 70 years. Why would they come back? What under what basis would this nation restart? If it weren't for the Lord and weren't for the Lord's hand. That's something to think about in an interesting way. Another interesting thing to think about that is God actually accomplished his goal. God's word accomplished his goal. They did not serve idols when they came back from Babylonian captivity. God accomplished that in a really, you could say, well, he did it in a short period of time, 70 years. Well, no. How long had he been dealing with them? He's been dealing with this since he came up out of Egypt. He's been dealing with this in the time of Abraham. Think about idolatry. One of the reasons that Abraham was called out was because of idolatry. Go to this land that I'm going to show you. You remember when you're reading back in Genesis and you read about the idols that are in the household, idols and those kind of things, and you say, where did those come from? Because they've always been there. Idolatry has been a source of problem from the children of Israel before the children of Israel became the children of Israel. And it continued until the time of the Babylonian captivity. And this is the Lord dealing with it and what he's saying about it. You're going to have to listen to God. And when they return, the whole nation doesn't return. It's just a remnant that returns. Those that would listen to the Lord. That brings us back to verse 23. Who will listen and hear for the time to come? That's really the idea there. Who's going to pay attention for the time to come? A powerful chapter in the book of Isaiah that, of course, they're all actually pretty powerful when you get right down to it. But he's really hitting them hard right here. And he seems to change a little bit in verse 43, or in chapter 43. But he's still going to be talking about, I'm the Creator, I'm the Lord, you need to get rid of idolatry. Really right on through the rest of the book of Isaiah. Anything through chapter 42? Questions, thoughts, comments? Anybody awake? No. All right. Yeah, it's one of the overriding themes throughout these few chapters of Isaiah here that you're going to see if you just pay attention to it. God says over and over and over and over again, I am your Creator. I made you. I formed you. I created you. I mean, it's just everywhere. If you just took a Bible pencil and just underlined every time you see, I've formed you. I've made you. I've created you. I'm your Creator. I've created all things. You're going to see that over and over again right here through Isaiah. God is trying to get them to understand that there is only one Creator. There's only one God. And I'm that God. I'm that Creator. And idolatry is nothing. And he, over and over again, he drives that message home. And that's the interesting thing about that. Yeah, I find this interesting anyway. Is that the Jews today claim that there is only one God, and there can be no Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not three, as we say, the idea of three gods from the Jewish perspective is kind of out there. They're very set on the idea that there's one God. Now, I heard an interesting argument about that from a guy talking to a Jewish man once, and he was trying to get him to realize that the God of the New Testament, I think one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament that says there are indeed three gods is the one that you all know right now. I command you to be baptized in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is true. That one verse proves the three aspects of God, the three characters of God, the three entities of God. And so, because that's the way they're commanded to be baptized in those three entities. But the Jews in general today that follow Judaism do not believe that. So one guy says, okay, answer this question for me. And I thought it was pretty interesting the way he says, okay, we know what love is. Love, what does love require? You can say it requires a lot of things. But love usually requires someone to show that to, another person, another entity. And if it, now you could say, well, he loves himself. Like the self-made man worships his creator, right? Well, you know, so you could love yourself in that way, but we don't usually think of that. When we think of someone who says, if someone loves themselves, that's not a bad thing necessarily, but we don't say that. When we think of love, we always think of it in relationship to how we treat others, to how we deal with others. And God is a source of love. So if God was only one in the beginning, how was the love described in the beginning? You know, the love would have been between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's pretty easy. But did God just love himself? Is that what it is? And I find that an interesting argument. I'm not saying it proves anything or disproves anything, but I do find that an interesting argument from the perspective of the idea that there's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I also see, after reading through the book of Isaiah, I can see why the Jews might be a little bit hesitant to think about another God of any form and have a little bit of an issue with understanding who indeed God is. But remember, the Lord has already said he would not give his glory to another back in 42. I will not give my glory to another, and I will not give my praise to carved images, but he gives his glory to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had his glory with him from the very beginning. You go back to John 17, verse 5, Matthew 16, verse 27, and several other places in the New Testament, you'll see the idea where Jesus had the glory of God. Jesus is indeed God. He's indeed deity. So I just when you deal with idolatry, you know, is there idols today? Yes, there is. In fact, one of the interesting things about Hinduism is that when you think about Hinduism, we from an American point of view, we look at the Hindu side of things and we say, well, they worship this particular god. Well, they don't. Hindus, actually, there's many gods in Hinduism. And I didn't realize this until I saw some documentary or something that basically Hinduism didn't become Hindus until the British people moved in and they tried to make a distinction about what they were doing in Christianity. And so since they were kind of from a pagan idolatry point of view, the English kind of said, well, that's Hinduism. And so they all accepted the Hinduism, but there are many different gods that are still worshipped in India or in Hinduism, not in India itself, but Hindus is hard to pinpoint. It's hard to say this is what they believe, this specifically, but they do believe in lots of gods. So idolatry still exists, not among the children of God, not among the Jewish people, but idolatry in this world still exists, which is probably always going to be that way as long as the world stands. There'll be some group of people who don't believe in God. They'll be serving idols. Yeah, in today's world, the thing that's more likely to prevent you from serving the Lord is self. You know, it's the idea of we become a selfish people in a lot of ways. Can become a selfish people in a lot of ways, but self can become an idol. I'm out to make sure that I have the most pleasure in the world, or I've acquired the most things in the world, or I've got the whatever. And that's a selfish desire and a selfish move, and it can certainly be a form of idolatry, as many other things can. So idolatry hadn't faded away; it's still there. But among the children of God, among those who are believers, it's obviously not an acceptable practice. 43. We'll start it. Verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you. There's that created thing again. Notice this. Who created you, O Jacob, and he formed you. Oh, there it is again. O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. Now, he changes a little bit from the formed, created, to redeemed. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place, since you are were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom, here it is again, I have created for my glory. Again, I have formed him. Again, I made him. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. That's 5 times in those few verses that God said, I am your creator. I made you. And you're going to just keep that in mind. You're going to find it many more times as you go through here. But God has just told them that they're going to be in captivity, and he's trying to get them to listen to what's going on. But this is kind of an opening salvo of, I haven't forgot you. I can redeem you. I can make it right. I can return you to me. You're not totally forsaken. I'm not giving you totally over to this destruction. He says, interesting in verse 41, he says there, I have called you by your name, you are mine. There's a lot of people that have struggled with this idea of being called by your name. But he says that he created Jacob and he had formed Israel and he had redeemed them and he called them by your name, you are mine. And some people want to change that to, he called him by my name, you are mine. But I don't, you know, I looked at several passages, several different I didn't go back to the original because I don't read original, Greek or Hebrew. But I went to several translations, about 20 different translations, and they all use the same idea, your name or by name. I've called you by name. So he's really not, he doesn't seem to be dealing with the same concept here as he is in verse 7, where he says, everyone who is called by my name in verse 7. So there's kind of a play on that, I guess a little bit, but the Lord is saying that he knows who they are. He's named them. He's created them. I know who you are. And it's like, you are mine. You should know that you're mine. And he makes a statement here in verse 2. Is when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, or the flame will scorch you. Compare that to verse 25 of the last chapter. He says they were in these things, but they were in fire and it burned them and they did not even hear it. And the Lord's basically saying in verse 2, I'm going to protect you from all those things. I'm going to save you from all those things. And it's a kind of a interesting switch. If you were to go to the New Testament and look at a few passages like Romans 8 and verse 38, and you see the idea where God, you can't be snatched out of God's hand. God's able to protect you. God's able to save you. John 10 and verse 28, Matthew 16 and verse 18, and several other places you'll see the idea of God's protection. Once God's protected you, once you're saved, once you're in God's hand, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And that seems to be the idea here. God can protect them here, and God can bring them through even the toughest times. And it's interesting to think about this when you think about Daniel. You'll walk through fire and not be burned. You know, any story come to mind to you there? You know anything about fire and burning people? People that might have been thrown into fire and not burned? You ever heard that before? Oh, yeah, there was a story about that in Daniel, wasn't there? Yeah. Now, is that what he's referring to directly? I don't know, but it certainly fits. Certainly works well. He seems to be more talking about the general overall protection here, but it was certainly that would certainly be a vivid demonstration to those who were thrown into the furnace, or those who saw one thrown into the furnace and then pulled out without being burned. It'd be a pretty incredible fulfillment of this particular passage in and of itself in a realistic point of view. All right, we'll start with 43 next time since we didn't really get far into it. And thank you for your attention.